I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 1. You can find it on page 1747 in the church Bible. Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 24 through 32. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let us pray. O Lord God, we acknowledge this as a heavy text. We acknowledge, Lord, also our own sin in these things. And we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit's power to change us, to enlighten us, to bring us into the knowledge of the truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The place called hell exists to be a place where people get what they thought they wanted. They want the place where they are free from the constraints of God. They want a place where they can sin without their consciences bothering them every single time. They want a place where sin reigns supreme. So when they go to hell, therefore, they get exactly what they thought they wanted. The only problem for them is this. When they get there, they realize that they didn't really want to go there after all. Hell is actually a place where sin's consequences come upon them full force. What Satan is so good at hiding, you see, is that sin is death. Sin is death. And that's why hell is actually a place of eternal death, where people will sin without restraint. It is the ultimate giving over of people to eternal torment. The torment that sin is what they will always do, yet they will never again get any sinful satisfaction from their sin. Isn't it amazing how blind people are to their own sin? Not only do we seek to cover it up, rationalize it, excuse it, but we steadfastly deny what sin really is, that it's death. And that's the consequences of sin, the wages of sin. What we're going to see here is that the first step is idolatry. And that when people exchange the true God for a false God, God will give them over to their sin. I do not apologize for any of the harshness that might seem to come from this passage. It all comes from Paul. The structure of this passage is rather clear. There are three pairs of key words that repeat themselves. It starts in verse 23, where it says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The key word there is exchange. They exchanged the godhood of God for something infinitely less. They became idolaters. And that exchange results in God giving them over. The structure of the passage goes like this. The people exchange something good for something bad, so God gives them over. They exchange something good for something bad, God gives them over. They exchange something good for something bad, God gives them over. It happens three times. And the first exchange is idolatry. We can say confidently then, idolatry is the root of all other sin. Idolatry, we must remember, is making anything or anyone our God besides the one true God. And just because we don't fashion idols out of wood or stone doesn't mean that we are innocent of this sin. We can easily idol our bank accounts, our acreage, our machinery, our relationships. Most of all, we idolize ourselves. When we become our own God, what happens when we do that is that we seek to determine for ourselves what good and evil is. We warp God's standard of right and wrong and turn it into our own standard of right and wrong, which is something that has little or no overlap with what God says is right or wrong. So you see then how all other sin is a result of idolatry. Because when we change the truth of God for a lie, when we do that exchange, we are also exchanging the standards of right and wrong. So right becomes wrong, and wrong becomes right when we idolize someone or something besides God. So when we fail to worship God, our standards of right and wrong become warped. We turn the world of morality upside down, and our culture has in fact been doing that for many years. And the idol of our culture is humanity. Is it any wonder then that when our culture does that, it falls into all of these other sins? I wonder, how come our culture has become so depraved? It comes from idolatry. That is the root of it. So, when people exchange the true God for a false God, as it says in verse 23, then the result, the judicial act of God to punish that, is to give them over to their sin. This first giving over in verse 24 refers to sexual sins. And doesn't that sound contemporary? In our day and age, the most common form of idolatry is the idol of self. And the result of that idolatry, as inevitable, as night following day, the inevitable result is sexual sin. You can see that absolutely everywhere in our culture. It's blazingly obvious. You can go to a grocery store and look at a magazine rack and find it. You can find it in our communities in rural North Dakota. You can find it in the school parties. Sexual sin is everywhere. All kinds of it. And here in Romans 1, we learn where that originated. It originated from idolatry. Now, when it says that God gave them over, it means a little bit more than just God removing the restraints. It actually means also God gives them a bit of a nudge. They want it. God gives them over to it. He punishes sin by handing them over to more sin. And when we remember that sin is death, then we will quickly see that that is no picnic for the sinner. To be given over to sin by God is the most terrible, awful thing that could ever happen to a person. It is quite literally hell on earth. So what Paul pictures for us here is the beginnings of hell. Happy yet? It is intended by Paul to scare the living daylight out of us. And if it doesn't do that, we're not reading it correctly. Now, the second exchange that happens here is that what happens when people get rid of the truth of God and believe a lie. The lie, of course, that Satan crafted in the very beginning is the beginning of these lies. That we need to be our own gods. That God really isn't a good God. That He really doesn't have our best interests at heart. He's only interested in spoiling your party. What is involved in that exchange is a transfer of worship from God to the creature. And this makes Paul so indignant and makes him shudder with loathing that he has to add a benediction at the end of verse 25. The very idea that people would worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator makes him say that the Creator is forever praised. Amen. It's just he can't even dwell there for very long before his soul just revolts. He says, I need a little bit of relief from this. It's a little bit of a compensation for this journey that he's taking us through the very darkness of the human heart. So this second exchange results in another judicial act of God. He gives them over again. And this time he gives them over to unnatural sins. Now the first sins that were described in verse 24 are the natural ones. By that we don't mean good sins, but we mean natural sins, heterosexual sins like adultery and fornication. But the second step of exchanging truth for a lie means that unnatural sins are the next step. Again, we can see how contemporary this passage is, can't we? Homosexuality is on the rise everywhere, especially in the arena of public opinion. It's instructive for us to realize just how like our own times the Roman Empire was. 12 out of the first 13 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. 12 out of the first 13. The author Suetonius once said of Julius Caesar that he was every woman's man and every man's woman. Homosexuality was very much approved in Roman society, just as it is now becoming so, more so, in American society, European society, many other societies in the world. Now, many attempts have been made by the homosexual community to twist Paul's words around to say the opposite of what they actually say. All such attempts are useless. Paul says very clearly here, the homosexual relationship is unnatural. It goes against the creation order. And when it says that the women gave up natural relations for unnatural ones, he means they gave up heterosexual relationships for homosexual relationships. This is clear from verse 27, which describes the parallel with men who gave up the natural relationships with women for unnatural relationships with one another. God gave them over. In other words, the sin is its own punishment. And it comes from that exchanging the truth of God for a lie. The exchange, God gives them over. The exchange, God gives them over. Paul very clearly here rejects all sexual sin as wrong, heterosexual and homosexual. You know, the church has completely dropped the ball on this. We have not told our children about these sins. We have not instructed them about this. We expect our culture to do that. The culture is wrong. It has totally wrong ideas about this. Where are our children going to get biblical ideas about sex if we don't tell them? Sexual sin degrades the body. But there is a difference here between heterosexual sin and homosexual sin, in that heterosexual sin still functions in the natural way. Even though there are unnatural forms of it, which we will not even mention because they are so hideous. But make no mistake, God created the sexual relationship. He created it. He made it good. But it is only for husband and wife, not for any other arrangement. Most of us probably know experientially, either in our own lives or in somebody we know, how much devastation and destruction can come from sexual sin. But homosexual sin does go one step further in being unnatural. We might be tempted to say homosexual sin is beastly, but you know, that really wouldn't be fair to the beasts. There are no homosexual animals. The animals know instinctively it has to be one male, one female. That's how it works. But we must be very careful here because, you see, it's very easy to start hating people who have sinned in this way. The sin is hideous. It has degraded them. But they are still human beings who need love and grace. The same thing is true of people who sin in a heterosexual way. They have degraded their bodies. But they still need grace and love. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And none of these sins are the unforgivable sin, are they? He came to die for his bride, the church, that we might be freed from this vicious cycle of sin and madness. For those who are enslaved, there's only one way out. The problem is, from the perspective of the sinner, that way out looks like a cage. It looks like God trying to take away all my fun in life. The way of holiness looks like the way of unhappiness to the sinner. But that is the very nature of the blinding nature of sin. It blinds us to the fact that sin is the actual cage and that holiness is actual freedom. But we're so blinded by our sin, we can't see that. Only the grace of God can change us to even see the truth of that situation. Surely freedom is life. Freedom to serve is life. And how dare we think that all God wants for us is to be unhappy in life? If that was true of God, would he have created sex in the first place? That makes no sense whatever. But it is only for husband and wife. And when you engage in it in that situation, you will find true joy, true freedom. What Paul is trying to do here, then, is to recognize what a cage sin is. It is prison. It's a slave driver. It's like Pharaoh and the ancient Israelites. Sin, you see, is God's judgment on people. He gives them over to sin. We have to be careful what we wish for, because oftentimes we wish for sin. Beware. Because you'll get it. But you don't want that for which you wish in this case. The thought of being given over to it ought to be extremely scary for us. The third exchange and giving over happens in verse 26. It's the exchange of natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way that men also. And the exchange, then, is results in God giving them up to all the other kinds of sin. Paul gives us a very long list in verses 28 to 32. But notice the general characteristic of it. The first thing he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The downward spiral starts there, ends with all the other kinds of sin. Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity are all general words for sin. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, boastful, disobedient to parents. senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's quite a list, isn't it? The longest list in the New Testament, by the way. But even then, it is not comprehensive, only representative. So what happens? People exchange what is good for something that is bad. God hands them over. Three times this is said, but not even that is the lowest point. The lowest point is verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. We learn here that even the most depraved mind still knows what good and evil is. Doesn't matter how depraved they are, they still know what is good and evil. And not only that, they know that God will judge such things with death. And yet their response to that is still one of rejection. But here, in the last sentence, is the lowest degree. They approve of others who do such things. You see, it's one thing to do wrong and to have your conscience pricked when you do it, such that you feel remorse for the evil that you do. It's quite another to rejoice in wrongdoing and say and think that that is good. Then your standard is totally the opposite of what God has said. You're calling good evil and evil good when you rejoice in evil and when you approve of others when they do it. There can be no further depths of depravity than that. One of my favorite preachers, Sinclair Ferguson, said here that those who seek to approve others of their, in their sin are trying to get people to agree with them that evil is good and good is evil so that they think they will have safety in numbers when it comes to the judgment of God. They think they'll be able to overrule God's standard of right and wrong on Judgment Day and say, my standard is right. Look at all the people who agree with me against you, God. Such people are whistling in the dark. They have no idea what they are talking about. The power of God on judgment is completely and utterly irresistible. So we come to the lowest point in our message. We have explored the lowest depth of depravity in which the human mind can descend. If most of us aren't feeling pretty rotten by now, then we aren't listening. This isn't supposed to make us feel good. This isn't a message designed to increase our self-esteem. If we're honest, we have to admit that in fact these things describe us. Oh yes, some of us can invent some desperately clever ways of trying to avoid the condemnation of these verses, but the fact of the matter is that we are skewered in these verses just as surely as anyone else is. Even as Christians, you know, God can hand the people over to sin, which is a scary thought, isn't it? But when God gives a Christian over to sin, he has a redemptive purpose in mind. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5 tells us about what happens when this occurs. You remember in Corinth, there was the issue of a man having relations with his father's wife. And Paul says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And you know what happened? The man repented. In 2 Corinthians, the second letter he sends, he tells them, receive this man back. He has repented. When God gives a Christian over to sin, it's not an ultimate handing over to sin. It is a redemptive, disciplinary giving over to sin. What happens then is that when a Christian rolls in the filth of their sin, the Holy Spirit can strengthen in them the revulsion they feel for their own sin, such that they recognize their need of repentance, precisely because of their fear of hell. Fear of hell gets a bad rap today, you know. I said, how could you possibly think that that is a loving thing to do? To tell people to be afraid of the judgment of hell. Unfortunately for us, or I should say actually, fortunately for us, Paul missed that aspect of modern pseudo-evangelism. He uses the fear of hell to very good effect for us. You see, why do you think Satan is doing everything possible to deceive people into thinking that hell does not exist or that it isn't as bad as the Bible says it is? Because he knows that the fear of hell is a deterrent from sin. Did you see Satan's strategy here? Get people to deny it or minimize it, and you've taken away an obstacle in the way to people sinning. Well, that's obvious. Satan would want to do that. And it's just as obvious that the Bible doesn't let us do that. But you see, our fear of hell should drive us to the one who has experienced hell itself in our place. In all the darkness of this passage, there is light. For there is one more exchange and handing over that we need to consider. Jesus Christ exchanged his righteousness for our guilt. He did this not in order that he might sin, but in order that he might save us. And as a result of that glorious exchange, God handed him over to the power of hell. God handed his own son over to the power of hell. And the exchange resulted in a handing over one more time. But this time, everything was different. Because Jesus was actually innocent of all of the guilt that he took on himself. And so death could not keep its hold over him, but had to give him back. So Jesus rose from the dead, victorious, conquering over sin and death for us. You see, it's at the very bottom of the pit, at the very lowest level of depravity, that's where Jesus meets us. He doesn't tell us that before we can have a relationship with him, we need to climb up a bit out of that pit. He says, you can't get out of the pit. You can't even take one step out of the pit until I get down there with you and start pulling you up. Until I get down in the pit and hug you to myself as my own. You see, there is hope for every single person described in these verses. Because these verses aren't the end of the story. This is but part of Paul's design to get us to realize we need the gospel. If you don't need the gospel, it's not really good news, is it? And you can't understand your need until you know your own depravity, until you know how hideous it is, until you revolt in your soul against the hideousness of your sin. You will never flee to Christ. It won't ever happen. Instead, you'll think, I'm a good enough person. I'll be just fine on judgment day. I can go up to God and say, I tried my best. That's good enough for you. It's good enough for me. Can't you just wink at all the rest of the sins I committed? Can't you just be a forgiving God? That's what you do, isn't it? God doesn't forgive outside of Christ. And there is no salvation outside of Christ. And good isn't good enough when it's our goodness. It's only good enough when it's Christ's goodness. Paul will go to chapter 3 to tell us of the glorious solution to this problem. We should never think of this passage in isolation from what Paul goes on to say. Because Jesus' blood has more power to cleanse than our sin has power to pollute. Every one of us in this room can be clean this day. You can have a clean conscience, totally wiped free of all the guilt of your sin, every last thing you've ever done, said, thought. That's wrong. You can be free from sin. You can be free from the cage of sin. But only if you entrust your life to Jesus Christ, believing that He suffered hell for us. The only way. For any of us who struggle with any sin on this long list, know this. There is always hope. God does sometimes allow us to wallow in these sins, even for long periods of time, before finally bringing us back into the light of day. He may be doing that so that we never again underestimate the power of sin, so that we may never again think, well, I can conquer this sin on my own. All I got to do is try a little harder. Without the grace of God. Maybe that's the reason. So that we will continually rely on God and His strength and not on our own strength. Maybe He wants us to have that increasing revulsion at the hideousness of sin. Maybe He needs to shock us into realizing how great our sin is. Because we always will downplay it, won't we? Of course, we should never engage in sin for any of these reasons. Paul says in Romans 6 that we should not sin so that grace may abound. That is not a legitimate reason. There's no legitimate reason to sin. What he's talking about, though, is that for somebody who is in the situation of having been given over to sin, there is hope. If you're in the midst of that dark night of the soul, and you know that you've been given over for a time, there's a way out. It's called Jesus Christ. It's the only way out. You won't go out because of your own strength. You can't climb your own way out of the pit, but Christ can lift you out of the pit. Because God gave Christ over so that we might be free. Let us trust in Him, and we will be free indeed.